Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us and that it's written to change us and grow us as disciples of Jesus. And we ask that as we take a look at this now, as I speak these words that I prepared through the week, that they won't simply be human words, but your own words, changing us and growing us to be more like Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, when that phone rings just as you sit down to dinner, you can have a pretty good chance that it's not a friend giving you a call. Now, I don't have a problem with, obviously, the charity groups trying to ring up to get money. That's what they need to do. But if it's not that group that's telling you that you owe the ATO a certain amount of money, it's people offering you some kind of deal that you couldn't possibly think would be true. And so, of course, we have that saying that if it's too good to be true, then you know it probably isn't. It's an easy test. If it's too good to be true, you know it probably isn't. And that's the kind of objection that Paul has in mind as he confirms and defends his gospel to the church in Rome at this point in his letter to them. See, their objection would be, you know, how can all people be justified by faith? How can they have this right standing before God? How can they be saved by grace? How can they have peace with God? How can they, as we saw last week, look forward to this glorious future in God's kingdom through Jesus? How can it be that good when everything around us is so bad? And how can it apply equally to Jews, who we know are God's historical chosen people, as well as Gentiles, who we know were far from God? Surely someone must miss out. These are fair objections, and Paul answers them by talking about how the world is defined by two people, Adam and Jesus. And so he tells us first about Adam and us in verses 12 to 14, then Adam and Jesus in verses 15 to 17, and finally in verses 18 to 21, Adam and Jesus and us. So firstly, Adam and us, verses 12 to 14. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. Paul starts with the story that the church he was writing to, and probably many of us are really familiar with, and we actually even read it this morning from Genesis chapter 3. The first humans were placed in an idyllic garden to tend it, to grow it, to spread through the world, both with humans and with this wonderful garden. And they have this perfect, unspoiled world where they can work and rest and enjoy every good thing that is in it. And God had only given one rule, one prescription in verses in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, it says this: the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. That is, God told Adam that humanity is not meant to be choosing good and bad. That's for God to teach them and to train them in. But instead, they listen to this alternative voice. They willfully disobey the God who loved them and cares for them and made them. And let me read to you again that moment from Genesis chapter 3, and notice how enticing it is, and yet at the same time it's so completely predictable and mundane. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. They're agonizing over it. The heart desires it. The mind justifies it. And they choose to eat what God has specifically said not to eat. And so humanity is spoiled, and this perfect world is spoiled. And there are still good things like work and children and life. But on the basis of this, work becomes hard. Because it is, having children is hard. And life will stop altogether. And the point Paul's making back over in Romans is that we were there. All of us were with Adam in doing this. His one action has flowed through everyone. It's like it's become part of our DNA, passed down from parent to child. It's not just Adam's genesis. And this is your genesis and my genesis. And so he says, as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. In talking about before the law was given, Paul's underlying the fact that this is before there was that Jew and Gentile distinction. No, this is everyone all together. Paul understands, however, that you don't call it sin when you sort of don't have something to sin against. There's no rules to break if you don't have the rules. Adam broke God's rule, obviously. But even without the rules being formalized, there are still rights and wrongs. And that's why Paul finishes verse 13, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. And he goes on to make his big point in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, that is when the law was given, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as Adam did, who was a pattern of the one to come. You can start to see where Paul's heading here. When Adam sinned, it affected everyone. Everything that we are came from that moment. We share in his sin. We share in his guilt. And that's why all humanity faces death. That's why once we're old enough, we cannot help but do the wrong thing. This is why, for example, you know, we don't need to sit down and teach our children to say no to us. They just do it automatically. We don't need them to teach them to hoard their toys when someone wants to share. We don't need them to teach them to hit each other and fight with one another. All those things, they're just the natural outworkings of people who share this fatal flaw inherited from their forebears. Now, of course, this can all start to sound a bit unfair, can't it? Now, why should we be tarred with the mistakes of those who come before us? Why should we be represented at all by somebody else? And wouldn't we do a better job? Well, there's nothing wrong in general with the idea of representation. I mean, consider our government, for example. We're not a direct democracy. We're a representative democracy. We aim to elect people who will make good decisions as they see fit. And so in general, representation is an okay idea. And if we start to think we'd do a better job, we need to remember that Adam, well, he was actually created by God for this task. I mean, we might think we'd do better, but I think we'd actually be just the same as him. And we certainly confirm his decision with the things that we do. But the big thing is we always inherit things from our parents. And sometimes they're good and sometimes they're bad. And sometimes it's harder to tell whether they're good or bad. Consider, for example, the way Australia was colonised. Convicted criminals were sent here. Their children inherited the consequences of their parents' mistakes. But in just a generation or two, it would seem like they'd benefit greatly from their parents' mistakes. See, for good or for bad, decisions made long ago always flow through generation to generation. So the objection that people may have had to this gospel was that surely these good promises can't affect everyone. But Adam was a pattern of precisely that kind of thing. His action was universal, but it wasn't good. No, it smeared us all. For we've all come from him. That's our genesis. But then Paul starts to talk about Adam and Jesus. Adam's action wasn't good, but verse 15, but the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Jesus follows the same pattern of Adam, but he's the polar opposite. Both stand and act for many, but where Adam looked to break God's rules and build himself up, Jesus looked to obey God and give himself up. Adam's action brought judgment and condemnation and God's anger. Jesus' action brought grace and justification and forgiveness. In the place of sin and death, there is obedience and life. As much as it is bad news to find out that Adam represents humanity, it is wonderful news to know that it's possible for people to be represented under this one corporate head, because that means that we can come out of Adam and go into Jesus. He can step in and act for us. He can undo the deep problems of the world. But notice that he doesn't just undo it. Paul's point is how much more Jesus will do. See, if Adam's sin can bring death, how much more abundant life can Jesus bring? See, the condemnation, that's this act of justice. Everyone just gets what they deserve. But justification is this act of such free grace that it is so much more than any of us could ever possibly hope to get. It's so much better than we deserve. And so it's so much bigger than just straight up justice. And so, point three, Adam and Jesus and us in verses 18 to 21. One note as I read this, obviously this translation is really not trying to make, is not trying to use the word men to refer simply to male humans. It's simply to all humans. And so I'm going to read it with the word people substituted in. Verse 18, consequently, just as the result of the one man's trespass was condemnation for all people, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. This is, it's reiterating the same ideas, but the point is that there are two for all. There are two people that represent humanity. Naturally, we're all in Adam. We've come from him and we have everything that comes with that. But there's this alternative way. We can be in Jesus and take everything that comes with him. But that's all there is. There's no third option here. And the urgent plea of Christianity to the world can be summed up like this. You are one with Adam. Be one with Christ. You are naturally already one with Adam. Be one with Christ. And obviously that's a huge thing to do. That's a big step to take. We're asking people to give up everything and find their identity in Jesus. But C.S. Lewis wrote about that, and I'm going to read this quote from him. He says, your new real self, which is Christ's, and also yours, and yours just because it is his, will not come as long as you're looking for it. It will come when you are looking for him. Does that sound strange? The same principle holds, you know, for more everyday matters. Even in social life, you will never make a good impression on other people until you stop thinking about what sort of impression you are making. Even in literature and art, no man who bothers about originality will ever be original Whereas if you simply try to tell the truth without caring tuppence how often it has been told before, you will 9 times out of 10 become original without ever having noticed it. The principle runs through all life from top to bottom. Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and your favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep nothing back. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in. In Adam, humanity is like a cut flower. There's still beauty. There's still a nice smell for the time being. But inevitably, death is coming. It's destined for the bin. You can't escape it. But there's this chance to come and be grafted in to a new plant. A place where we can flourish and find who we were meant to be all along. And this is a matter of life and death. It's facing God's anger or receiving his love. And this is why, as a church, we don't only give ourselves to Christ, which all of us must do. We also, as a church, are committed, aren't we, to providing this loving and caring and gracious witness to those who are still in Adam. We no longer belong to the humanity that tries to lift itself up. Now, we belong to the humanity in Christ, and what did he do? He gave himself to save others. We belong to the man of obedience, not disobedience, and so we begin to learn from him and live out our obedience for the good of all people. We become ready to tell people about the confident hope that we have before God and before the world. And as a group, we can actively welcome people to join us in Christ with the aim that the whole church is out on the front foot, everyone sort of playing their part, doing the things that they can do. We can seek to join Christ in his job of bringing people from death and into life. Because it's Adam or it's Jesus, and this is two for all, there's nothing else. Paul even finishes by clarifying that it's not simply a case of simply knowing better and trying harder. See, look what he says at the start of verse 20. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. See, if it was about knowing better and trying harder, then the law would have made things better. Because the law would clarify what you need to do and then you'd be able to do it. But the law didn't help. Now, the law was added to point out the failings, to ramp up the sin. Sin is serious and sin cannot be ignored, but it can be forgiven. Because here's the good news. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I started with that truism about things being too good to be true. I can finish with another one about the only certainties in life, death and taxes. Now, that's true enough in Adam. But in Jesus, there's a much more glorious, wonderful truth. Sin no longer rules, and so grace rules through righteousness and brings eternal life. See, in Adam, the certainty is death and, I guess, taxes as well. But in Jesus, the certainty is life and grace. We're going to come back to the book of Romans next year, but for us, I think for now, this is a really good place to finish. for it asks the fundamental question, what is it that rules our world? What is it that rules your world? As John Stott points out, this passage tells us that grace will reign in verse 21, grace overflows in verse 15, and much more will those who receive God's grace reign in life in verse 17. He says sin and Satan may still seem to be reigning, since many continue to bow down to them, but their reign is an illusion, a bluff. Because at the cross they were defeated, they were dethroned, they were disarmed. And now Christ reigns, exalted to the Father's right hand, and he has everything under his feet, and he is welcoming people in, out of Adam, into Christ. And he's waiting for the day when all of his enemies are finally made a footstool under his feet. Grace, the grace of God, takes sin incredibly seriously. But it overcomes it through Jesus. And so there are two people that sum up humanity, and it's either Adam, his sin and judgment and death, or it's Jesus and his obedience and his grace and his life. And praise God that we can find life in him.